The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
This is our dining room table. I built it about 10 years ago, found some reclaimed barn wood and made the top. And I've rebuilt it and refinished it a couple of times since then. Had to rebuild the bottom of the table. It originally had wood bracing, and I had to replace it with gas pipe bracing because when we got our puppy 5 years ago, he decided to break in his new teeth by sawing it in two on the bottom of the table. And then I refinished it to match our house. And thinking about the last 10 years and the things that have happened around that particular table, we sat around it yesterday. I like to make breakfast for the family on Saturday mornings. We had breakfast tacos. Last night, we played a board game as a family around the table. We've carved holiday turkeys and hams there. I've sliced brisket that I smoked for a college football Saturday. We've sang happy birthday around it and opened presents on Friday night for our middle child. We have welcomed guests. Some of you have sat at that table, and we've had guests all the way from Quito, Ecuador sit around our table. We've played games and carved pumpkins and made gingerbread houses, and we've even shared final meals with our grandmothers who are now seated at God's heavenly table. Have you ever thought about your eating habits as having any spiritual significance at all? Asking questions about why we eat, why it feeds us physically and relationally, what you eat, when you eat, where you eat, with whom you eat. Today, in the next 2 weeks, we're just going to eat our way through the Bible. The series around God's table is, to me, important because it lifts up one of the most important images that you find from Genesis all the way to Revelation, from the first chapter of the Bible all the way to the last chapter of the Bible. There's this image of humans eating and God's provision and invitation by God, His hospitality, to enter into table fellowship with Him, and it shows up over and over. And it's a sign of redemption sometimes, or hope sometimes, and even signs, I believe, of the purpose of disciples. And it's there throughout Scripture. It begins on page one of the Bible in the well-known creation story. After the 5 days of God creating sun and moon and heaven and earth and land and sea, on day six, God creates humanity, and it goes like this. So God created humankind in God's own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, would you share in reading the bold? Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, if you'll continue reading with me on the next slide, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Most everyone in the room has probably heard that read before, and certainly could at least chart the movements of it in your memory. It's day six of a seven-day creation process, just before God rests, the pinnacle of God's intelligent design of the world in which we live. Is God making creatures that reflect God in the world? To be made in the image of God is really a loaded concept that bears much consideration and study. But it always means more than this, but never less than. Human beings are uniquely created with an intelligence and will to share responsibility for leading creation, governing creation with God. And so what you hear at least is two movements in verses 28 and then 29 through 30. The first is God's first words, one kind of paragraph dialogue, is this humanity is your purpose. You're made in my image. You are to govern the world. It talks about sea and land and birds and creatures. And the second is, this is your provision. I'm going to feed you. And when you read this story in the broader context of chapters 1 and 2, you find God has made this beautiful garden. God gives the human beings everything that they need. They don't have to really work for their food. It's a flowering creation, a blooming, fruitful creation. Everything is right there for them. And at the center of the garden, there are two trees. There is the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the only prohibition, the only abstinence that is called for, the only rules that God gives are one. You can eat from any tree in the garden, including the tree of life. The implication is they'll live forever. But don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what happens, as depicted in this painting of creation. I love this particular one. Actually, I love all the paintings of creation in Renaissance art because I can feel the anxiety of the painter behind the painting, because they're trying to capture the beauty, intricacy, plurality of creation in one image. And so they're trying to capture, there's always birds flying through the air. There's always sunlight and darkness in the painting. There's always water. And if you zoomed in, you'd always see fish jumping out of the water because they wanted to pick them. And then you've got these carnivorous animals and these herbivorous animals living in perfect harmony. And there in the middle of the image, just to the left of what appears to be a unicorn, is the first human, Adam and Eve. Now, I had to go through several images to be able to share this depiction with you because we're a family church. And I didn't want to show their nether regions in a worship service and create questions from your children about the facts of life. So here we have discreetly them with their backs turned. Eve having selected a piece of fruit from the tree. Adam, who is looking up in the moment with her. And over her right shoulder is the serpent. Here's how that part of the story unfolds. You can watch it and think about it as you hear me read about it. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. Your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We're in chapter 3 of a whole lot of chapters in the Bible. And everything has gone askew. And the long story of human brokenness begins right here with one act of eating forbidden fruit. There have been libraries written analyzing this beautiful literature and the inspired Word of God and what it teaches us about ourselves and about God's world and God. I just want to lift up two simple observations. This food choice, taking a bite, whatever kind of fruit it was, harmed the vertical relationship between humanity and God. The vertical relationship between humanity and God. And you read that in the story. As soon as they eat, their eyes are open. They realize that they're naked and they hide and they sew fig leaves together. Have any of you ever felt a fig leaf? You don't want your underwear to be made of fig leaves. It is rough like sandpaper. They include that detail on purpose because it's a way of saying, even in their own attempt to hide, they were uncomfortable in every position at every moment. You hear it when God comes down and says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked?" They are withdrawing. There's a distance taking place out of God's sight, away from God's presence. But there is a change in the horizontal relationship between human beings as well. when confronted, when God asks Adam, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? He immediately turns and says, it was her. The woman that you gave me this fruit. The blame game begins. And believe me, I'd love to hear the conversation later that evening. There was distance in the relationship beginning to form between Adam and Eve. And you see this. In fact, God acknowledges that this is going to become a problem. In the consequences to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman, he acknowledges that there's going to be coercive power that disrupts the harmony in your relationship. And the very first thing that happens when God gets done speaking is it says, Adam turned to his wife and named her Eve. Now, what's the significance of that? You remember that Adam had the responsibility for naming earlier animals. Having been put in charge over creation, the human exercises divinely given authority to tell animals who they are, and in a sense, in the Hebrew mind, to determine their purpose. That's why God's always renaming people in the Old Testament, Abram to Abraham, Israel, Jacob to Israel. God is saying, I'm really in charge of you, and I'm going to give you a new purpose. And here, first thing that happens between human beings after sin is a coercive power that begins to break down human relationship. All this, ever since then, is from one bad meal. You read on in the biblical story, and you'll find that food plays a significant place, whether it's meal sharing. Sometimes it's a beautiful image, and it's an image of relationship building, like when God shows up in the form of these angelic visitors in the story of Abram and Sarah, and they welcome God in, and they're hospitable towards God. That's a beautiful moment. It's a beautiful moment when God sends manna from heaven so that the Israelites can eat, and quail as well, while they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But there are places also where a meal, or lack of it, or things go wrong in a meal, where it reveals human or spiritual brokenness. It is a grand metaphor over and over again throughout the Hebrew Bible of spiritual significance and the well-being of relationship, whether between humanity and God or humanity to humanity. And that doesn't ever stop in human history. If you think about all the wars that have been fought, all the millions of people that have died fighting over food, sometimes peace between kings or leaders is made by breaking bread together. Do you know, just as a historical footnote to kind of drive this point home about the significance of food in human thriving? Do you know who is responsible as a dictator for more deaths of their people in recorded human history? It's not Adolf Hitler, and it's not Joseph Stalin. Mao Zedong from the People's Republic of China in the mid-20th century killed between 40 and 80 million of his own people, not by bombs and bullets, but by taking up their food resources through a strategy of redistribution, which didn't work, and people died. I don't mean to be dramatic today. I'm saying that there is a connection figuratively, spiritually, between the way that we view and interact with food and human thriving. And it's been that way throughout history, and it began with one bite. I read an article just a few weeks ago in The Atlantic. I have just a small interest in architecture, and when this popped up, it talked about the way that American homes are being designed in the 21st century, both single-family homes and multiple-family homes like apartment dwelling. The title, Why Dining Rooms Are Disappearing from American Homes, caught my eye. In it, the author notes that in the housing crisis, as we are all aware, it's driven up home prices. We don't have enough single-family homes or multiple-family homes at the moment. That there are architectural requirements and code requirements that are fueling the diminishment of the role of the dining room in the layout of a house. They say that we are, by default, by getting rid of dining room spaces, designing loneliness into the American floor plan. They quote, and I quote, even though we're dining at home more and more, going to restaurants peaked in 2000, many new apartments offer only a kitchen island as an obvious place to eat. According to surveys in 2015 and 16 by the National Association of Home Builders, 86% of households desire or would prefer to have a combined kitchen and dining room, a preference which is only accommodated by 75% of new homes, indicating The classic dining room isn't dying fast enough for most people's taste. So what do? We get takeout and bring it home. We heat up the frozen meal in the oven or reheat a plate in the microwave. And sometimes, even in families, people come in individually, fix their plates, and then retreat to bedrooms, to living rooms, to kitchen counters. And they pop in their earbuds or AirPods and they watch something individually, some kind of digital media on their phones. Friends, that's changing. There's something that's fundamentally human about us, and that doesn't match. And for followers of Jesus, I believe that we should be incredibly thoughtful people. We should have a much different perspective on meals. And the reason is clear. Because Jesus had a very different perspective on how we eat food and with whom. You can see in the Gospel of Luke, clearer than any of the other Gospels, Jesus' understanding of his self-purpose and God's provision around a table meeting. Here's a quick overview of some of the scriptures, not all of them, it's not exhaustive, of the references in the Gospel of Luke to either the importance of food or how God brings spiritual nourishment to his people, but specifically Jesus interacting with other people, whether it's going to call a disciple or whether it's being caught at dinner or telling a parable and he's with the wrong people, that sort of thing, all happened in Luke's Gospel. Let me give you a quick overview. In chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, he's calling Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, and the religious leaders don't like this. Why is this man eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? They wonder out loud. And Jesus responds, well, people who don't need a physician, I didn't come for people who were well, I came for the sick. I came not for the righteous, but for sinners to lead them to repentance. That's why I'm here at this meal with this tax collector. In chapter 7, there's the story of Jesus at the home of a Pharisee, and he's reclined down eating, and in walks this woman that Luke says has lived a sinful life. Allow your imagination to lead you through all the scandalous possibilities of that lotus phrase. And the religious leaders say, if this man was really a rabbi, he would use hand sanitizer after she gets her hands off him. If he knew what she had done, if he's holy, he would not allow somebody like that to touch him. And Jesus begins to tell a story about two people who owe debts, financial debts. One's very small and it's forgiven. One is larger than trillions of dollars in today's money, and it's forgiven. Jesus says, which one of the two people do you feel like is more grateful? Well, the one who was forgiven much, and he says, yeah. Chapter 14, Jesus tells the parable of a wedding banquet, and he says there's a person that goes to the banquet. They don't need to make sure they try to get the seat up next to the host in a position of honor, because the host may come to them and say, you know what? You need to move back down here and you will be publicly embarrassed. Instead, be humble and go and sit at the other end of the table. And then the host may see your humility and want to reward you and bring you closer to the table. Chapter 15 is that beautiful trilogy of parables, lost coin, lost sheep, lost boys, where the younger son, disrespectful, ungrateful, greedy, says, Dad, you can drop dead. All I care about is your estate. Could I go ahead and get my half so I can get out of here? And he leaves and he squanders it in riotous living until working for a Gentile pig farmer, sitting out in the pen, eating lunch with the pigs, realizes, might have made a mistake. I wonder if my father would allow me to go be one of his hired ranch hands. And he gets up and heads home. When his father sees him coming, rises from the porch and runs to meet him. And the son falls to his knees and says, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I don't deserve to be called your son. Could I please just have a job? And his father says, rise. And he turns around to the staff and says, bring my ring, bring my robe, and kill the fatted calf. Hire the DJ. We're going to have a party because my son who was dead is now alive. He celebrates the redemption of this figure with a grand meal. In chapter 16, there's a challenging story about a man named Dives, a rich man, who feasts sumptuously every day, clothed in fine royal purple, and all the scraps from his leftovers from his plate get raked into the trash until a servant takes them out to throw in the dumpster right at the gate of his property, and there is a leprous beggar named Lazarus, and he has to dig through the garbage, competing with the dogs who come and lick at his sores. And then they die, and their roles are reversed. Chapter 19, Jesus, making his way to Jerusalem, stops in Jericho, sees a man small in stature and small in soul named Zacchaeus. And he says, "Come down, chief tax collector. I'm going to your house today." And this leads Zacchaeus to a kind of confession and repentance, and he totally changes his life because Jesus says, "I want to share a meal with you." And just a couple of chapters later in chapter 22, at the Passover meal, Jesus will say, "This meal will from now forevermore not only remind you of God's liberation from slavery in Egypt, but now eternal liberation from the power of sin. This is my body. This is my blood." One scholar 40 years ago said, you can literally read the Gospel of Luke, kind of charting it like a screenplay, and realize that the entire Gospel of Luke is Jesus on his way to eat, eating, or leaving eating on his way to eat somewhere else. In Luke's Gospel, the content, the total content, is more given to meals than to his arrest, crucifixion, resurrection. Obviously, they're important. Why? It's what you find in chapter 24 that helps you read everything you've just read in chapters 1 through 23 in a totally different way. The city of Jerusalem in first century Israel is in the south, as you know. And in this map, you can see, we believe westward, there are two possible small communities that were the location of the city or community of Emmaus. And on the afternoon of Easter in Luke's gospel, the women have gone to the tomb. They found it empty. The angels have told them that he has been raised. They go back and share the news. The disciples think they're telling an idle tale. And that afternoon, a husband and wife named Mary and Clopas are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Their hearts are heavy. They are confused and bewildered because of everything that has happened in Jerusalem. I'd like to review some of that story and then pick up in the actual text with you. They're walking the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's been depicted here that Jesus shows up in the middle of them. In this painting, Jesus is standing in the middle. He's kind of robed in white. They had been talking to each other about everything that had happened, and Jesus shows up and they don't recognize him. That's often the case in the resurrection accounts where Jesus looks a little bit different. He certainly doesn't look like the man who was beaten to a pulp and executed on a cross, and they don't recognize him initially. And Jesus says, "What are y'all talking about as you walk?" And they respond in almost a sarcasm that's kind of funny. They're like, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem that hasn't heard about all this stuff that's happened in the last 3 days?" Jesus kind of plays dumb. "What things?" he says. "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, and before God and all people, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But what is more, since it's been 3 days since all this took place, and now some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but couldn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels, and they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses," which beginning with Moses means beginning in Genesis, who was historically understood as the author of the book, the first 5 books of the Bible. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." They finally arrive where they're going, and Jesus basically is going to depart and keep going. They say, no, "Come in. The day is getting late. We want you to spend time with us." They invite him in. So he went in to stay with them, and here's what happens. I invite you to read the bold words with me. "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to tell us?'" Friends, in the Bible, Jerusalem in the future is called the New Jerusalem. It was in some ways an image of the Garden of Eden. It was God's holy city. They had left the city on their way to Emmaus. when their eyes were opened, they turn right around after this and run back. That phrase in the Greek, then their eyes were opened, are perfect parallels to the phrase that is represented three times in Genesis chapter 3, then their eyes were opened. Jesus on the road to Emmaus says to them, this is my purpose, going back to Moses and all the prophets, and then sits at the table and says, here is my provision. He breaks bread and then their eyes are opened. I hope you can see the beautiful parallel. The two people, the husband and wife in Luke 24, mirror the husband and wife in Genesis. In the garden, humanity accepted spoiled fruit from a forbidden tree and their eyes were opened to their own sin and shame. And at the table of Jesus, they accepted the bread of life from the bread of heaven and their eyes are opened to resurrection hope. All those meals in chapters 1 through 23 are setting up this meal in chapter 24 to help us realize that God's table is a place of redemptive hope. And for those of us that spent the last 8 weeks practicing the way, our threefold goal was what? To be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do as He did. Is it possible that all of us here who don't feel like we know enough about the Bible, don't feel like our marriages are in good enough shape, don't feel like our children and all that relationship is all buttoned up and reconciled, all of us that don't have experience in leading or public speaking, maybe all the reasons we feel like we're unqualified to be courageous and confident disciples in the world, maybe we could just begin by inviting somebody to sit at our table. If we're going to take seriously that we are to do as Jesus did, there it is, right there in the Gospel of Luke. You may not feel like a confident, knowledgeable, gifted disciple. You may not feel morally put together, but I bet you have an empty seat at your dining room table where you could invite somebody. 2 weeks ago, I accompanied my wife to a conference down in Mobile for an overnight trip. I wanted to go and support her and get away from our kids for a night. And so we're driving back on Tuesday evening and we're talking in the car and you got some music playing in the background. She's like, oh, do you want to listen to this interview? It's like a podcast called Willie Geist Podcast. It's supposed to be a really good interview. I was like, maybe. Who's the interview? And she said, Jelly Roll. And I said, no. I've heard a couple of his songs, and he's a good artist, all that, but I guess my musical tastes are kind of settled in my 40s, and I was like, I think this guy's into shock value. I mean, it's the face tattoos. He's not going to be like a long-term significant figure in the catalog of American music. You know, we're not going to be singing his song as golden oldies one of these days. Like, no thanks, I don't really care about learning anything about Jelly Roll. And she said, okay, and she started the podcast. So I've never been, well, recently, I guess, more happily wrong than to listen to that podcast and that conversation with him and him tell a lot of his life story. Turns out he was born and raised in Antioch, Tennessee, which I knew well. I lived 3 miles from there while I was in college in the Nashville community. And he talked about growing up in kind of to use his term, white trash. His mother had mental illness. He got in a lot of trouble in his teenage years, committed a felony when he was 16, crack dealer, spent time in prison, broken family, broken relationship with his daughter early on. In his own words, I was a terrible human being. Those are his words. But then, both his talent and his self-awareness began to grow. And just last year, he was nominated at the CMAs for Entertainer of the Year after his album, Whitsitt Chapel, which he called A Letter to My Faith. The interviewer asked him about Whitsitt Chapel, which he said this, I wrote that album about my childhood church. It was a hellfire and brimstone kind of church. You know I'm a sinner from the messages I heard at that church. I didn't go back to that church for 25 years. And I only went back out of respect to say, hey, I don't legally have to tell you all that I'm doing this, but I wanted to come look you in the eye and let you know that I have decided to use my experience here from those years ago as a muse for an album that I'm writing and producing. And then you could hear the happy surprise in his voice as he shared their response to that. They said, come in. As far as we're concerned, you are still a member here. You never told us you wasn't. They invited me in and fed me. It was just the coolest thing ever. I'm not trying to project something on a Jelly Roll in his own story that's not there, but it was clear that that man has experienced some real redemption in his life. And going back to his church, he was maybe surprised for the loving welcome and the food that they set before him. I was a little convicted about my own narrow-mindedness about him, my assumptions about him, my judgmentalism about him. But far more, I was inspired to think about being a Whitsitt Chapel kind of church that invites people to come in. We've been expecting you. We always expected you were going to return. And look, here's a plate of hot food. Sit at our table. Maybe they'll say it's the coolest thing ever. I don't want to limit what the Holy Spirit might speak to you today, but I'd like to give you maybe one way that the Holy Spirit might inspire you to respond. Here's a missional challenge for this week, and it's just simple. Put a dinner on your calendar, in your home, or maybe a lunch if that's easier. Invite somebody and serve them good food. And when you're picking out whoever that person is, I think just pick out somebody that thinks you believe they might need somebody to listen to them. They might need somebody to laugh with them, to encourage them, to bless them, to help them associate a positive, beautiful view of Jesus with you as one of his apprentices who made room at your table. I don't think we have to give them all of our wisdom about what would make their life better. I don't feel like we have to point out everything they're doing that they should probably stop. Just look to his example in Luke. Not difficult to find in there. And engage in the kind of things, say the kind of things that he did. Thank you, God, for inviting us to your table, for creating us, for giving us a need to hunger for physical food, but also to hunger and thirst for your righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that we would see our tables in a world where tables are vanishing, where dining rooms are slipping to the way of the past, that we might see table fellowship with other people as a place where our doing as you did might come to life. May that be true beginning this week. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.